The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
We're open to any questions that you would like to direct to one or more of the people up here. What we'd ask you to do is to stand and ask your question, and David Livingston has a microphone, and he will try to run to and fro to catch your question. But we'd like the questions to go in the microphone so that they can go on the tape. Maybe I will begin with a question that was handed to me, and then give you a chance to think of some of your questions. But this is a question directed to John Piper. As a young pastor who only in recent years has embraced Reformed theology, I would like to know how one moves a congregation toward Reformed theology without causing panic, suspicion, and even church splits. The presupposition is that most American congregations are more non-Calvinistic than Calvinistic.
I think Don Carson has given us good counsel in doing expository preaching so that your people grow in their confidence that you are getting everything you give them from specific biblical passages that you can point to incontrovertibly. Instead of starting with theology or quoting Calvin or Wesley or Whitfield or anybody, You start from text and systematically you work through text. You don't need to use the buzzwords for a long time unless they're right there in the text. I don't think I mentioned the word Calvinism the first 5 years I was in this church. They heard God a lot and they heard the sovereignty of God a lot and they heard prayers. I was talking to a guy the other night on the phone. What was the situation? And, it was the candidate for our business administrator position, I think. I forget. And I just kind of said, well, can you tell me where you are theologically? I didn't even know I could use the word theological with this person. That might be a wrong word. And he said, well, I could tell from last Sunday. We snuck in last Sunday. And I could just tell from the way you pray. You're probably Calvinist, aren't you? From the way I prayed. I didn't know what I said. I probably used the word, God, would you cause us to love you, or something like that. People kind of, does God have the right to do that? So you can pray it. Evidently, people hear it in prayers. But mainly, you take the scriptures and over years of faithful exposition, making God central. If Spurgeon is right that Calvinism is simply putting God way at the top and putting man way down here, so that what you say you want your church to be known for is being a God-centered church. I've never heard anybody say, ooh, that's a bad idea. But as soon as they buy into that, a God-centered church where the supremacy of God and the glory of God is what's breathed, when you get to the key texts, Romans 8:30, and you decide to do a series on that verse, you know, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. It's a done deal. I mean, if they're spiritually ready to submit to the supremacy of God, and you come to that text and you spend 4 or 5 weeks unpacking each of those statements and showing how it is inevitable that those who are justified will be glorified and therefore the perseverance is there. Here's one other tip. When I wrote my little booklet for the church, when did we write that, Tom? 87, 80, maybe it was earlier than that. Called the 5 points of Calvinism. We just started calling it what it was after a while. I start with effectual call. I start with the power of grace. I don't start with predestination. And because I found pastorally that, I'll give you an illustration, and then I'll stop talking. A woman came up to me after some sermon years ago. She was so upset with me. She said, "I just can't believe you think God chooses some and not others. I just can't believe you believe that. Oh, just doesn't fit with my view of God at all." And she lived down in Phillips, and I was walking home, and so I said, "Why don't we just walk together, and I'll stop at my house and you keep going." And as we crossed the bridge, I asked her, "Tell me how you got saved." And she said, I said, "What was the key moment or thing?" And she said, "Well, I was a little girl. I was 9 years old, and I was coming home from school one day. I was very tall." She's still very tall, taller than I am. And she said, "These friends of mine started making fun of me and made up a song about me. And something happened inside of me. I was in a Christian home. Something happened inside of me that I didn't get mad at them. I actually felt love for them. And I was so surprised at what I was feeling, I went home and I date my conversion from that moment." And I said, "Do you think you did that? You just created that thing in you, that moment of love and authenticity?" And she said, "Oh, no, I wasn't like that." I said, "That's all I'm trying to teach." I said, "That's it. That's all I'm trying to say. God did that. Don't you think God did that?" "Yes." Now, I didn't press her at this point. What I would have said theologically was, "Did he plan to do it? When did he plan to do it?" You see? So I think if you start where people are, you find that seed of grace that's in every born again person. And they don't, their theology is all confused. They don't know what they believe, but God's there. And you take the seed of submission to God, and then you show them his work in their life. And little by little, they want to give him credit for that because they're born of God. And as they give him more and more credit for more and more things, they wind up in eternity. And they're a Calvinist.
Other questions?
I have a question for Dr. Carson. I agree with your statement the first night that every text ought to point to Christ. I'd like to know what your views on how far we should take the message of Christ. For example, we have people in our congregation who feel unless we give them the 3 or 4 gospel points and a 7-minute altar call at the end, we haven't preached Christ. How do you approach that question?
Well, there are really 2 questions there, I think. The one question is how to deal with people of limited expectations with respect to what the gospel is, or the flagships that identify the gospel. Do you have an altar call or not, and that sort of thing. And on that score, it seems to me, if you go into a church with that kind of situation, then I agree with John's advice. You start pushing the envelope. You know, when I first became pastor of Richmond Baptist Church, I started off, believe it or not, with 25-minute sermons. After about 2 years, the deacons came, by which time I was doing about 45, the deacons came to me and quietly asked, "How much time would you like?" But it takes a while to get there. And then you have to change the anticipations as to what the gospel is. What people mean by the gospel is what is sometimes rather derogatorily referred to as the simple gospel. Well, there is a sense in which the gospel is simple. But euangelion is the whole good news of the dawning of the kingdom, the coming of Jesus Christ to fulfill the antecedent scriptures and bring about the effectual calling of his people to prepare them for glory, the gift of the Spirit which comes down upon us in anticipation of the great day. I mean, that's the simple gospel. And so you have to change people's perspectives and expectations and categories. Now, I think that was probably the more important of the 2 questions that you were raising. Is that fair?
Kind of a related question. When you were talking about types in the Old Testament, you made a comment that there are rules whereby a person can identify and understand these types. Could you give us just a little window into some of the basic rules of of picking up on Old Testament types and interpreting them correctly.
If you recall, what I also said is I would need to bump up the 20 hours I wanted to 30. There is a long discussion in the literature amongst evangelicals, let alone amongst others, as to whether or not it is ever legitimate for a believer to find a type that is not virtually explicitly referred to as a type. Or, to put it another way, can we reduplicate the exegesis of the Old Testament found in the New? So in a very significant book by Richard Longnecker, for example, he argues that basically when the New Testament interprets the Old in terms of what we call grammatical historical exegesis, the answer is yes. When it does typology, generically, however you define it, it's a pretty tricky word, when it does typology, you can't. That's what he argues. So for him, the control for typology is simply places in the New Testament where the New Testament uses the Old in such and such a way, and so you're simply faithful to the text by articulating that way, but you can't read any other part of the Old Testament that way. Now, I know what he's trying to protect against. He's trying to protect against the red cord of Rahab really referring to the blood of Christ, and you name it. The kind of speculation that at the end of the day may be wonderfully edifying, but it leaves the text so far behind you need field glasses to see it. But at the end of the day, I think that what he has done is fallen into the trap of reading the New Testament use of the Old purely in terms of Jewish appropriation techniques, what are called the midot, the rules of appropriation of texts. And he thinks that they are so arbitrary from anything that we can understand with our mindset that at the end of the day, because we're Christians, we take the scriptures seriously. The New Testament says that's what it means. Okay, that's what it means, but I don't have a clue how it gets there. You can't justify it. That was exactly the view, for example, of John Broadus in his Matthew commentary, 1886. Matthew is one of the more difficult books in this respect because it has so many quotations, and some of them are really very interesting. Out of Egypt have I called my son. What on earth do you do with that? And again and again and again, when it comes up to the hard ones, what John Broadus says is simply, I don't have a clue why they should cite this sort of text. It doesn't make any sense to me, but because we believe it's the Word of God, therefore it must be true, and moves on to the next point. And I prefer that to saying what modern scholarship says, and says the exegesis is arbitrary and we can't possibly do that. Or the in-between position of a Longnecker that says the exegesis is arbitrary, it follows Jewish midot, but it's not grammatical historical exegesis, so we can't reduplicate it, but we'll accept this one. I think that instead, you can, by examining enough of them, discover that there are principles operating. Principles, structures, types, so that you can push the envelope, and without the same authority as when Scripture does it, interpret other scriptures the same way. And I suggest to you that there are texts in Scripture that warrant you doing it. For example, in Hebrews 9 and 10, where you get the description of the tabernacle and this sort of thing, you start getting this little description. And there are many other things that we'd give you, only you're not ready to receive them, or we don't have time to give it to you now. I mean, don't you start saying, boy, oh boy, I wonder what he'd do with the silver sockets. Don't you start asking some questions like that? Do you see? And so it's that sort of question that has interested me a great deal in recent years, to try to understand the patterns and paradigms and so on, so on, so on. And then I think you can do it with other scriptures as well by following the same sorts of principles. Now, to lay those out inductively and convince you of them, and I don't have them all straight in my own mind. I've got quite a few of them that I'm very convinced of, some that I'm not quite sure of, and I'm still working my way through these sorts of things, so I'm not ready to write a book. But some of the ones that I gave you yesterday were at least some of the easier ones, in that you've got passages where you have a before and after pattern. A before and after pattern where something comes along and, because it's later, but in the same sphere as something earlier, calls the permanent existence of that earlier thing into question. Now, there are 8 or 10 of those in the New Testament. So you start looking for them. Then if you find that feast after feast after feast points to Jesus in John's Gospel, Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, and so on, so on, so on, then you start asking, what is the function of the other feasts?
How do they operate? How do they operate in the Old Testament? How are they related to the central, central temple rites? What do they prefigure? What is their point? How do they work? The Feast of Tabernacles is not to be picked up only in Exodus, but it's picked up in the reconstitution of the temple in Nehemiah 9. And it's Nehemiah 9 that is picked up by Jesus in John chapter 7 with respect to the Holy Spirit. The connection between Feast of Tabernacles and Spirit is found in Nehemiah. And so you start finding the inner canonical connections through the Old Testament passages, and you're drawing trajectories through. And if you start finding that you're able to draw the trajectories, you're beginning to develop some controls, do you see? But always, 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 at the end of the day, the thing must be textually defensible. It is never arbitrary. It is always textually defensible, principled. And otherwise, at the end of the day, it becomes so speculative that we revert to a sort of Arthur Pink exegesis, bless his heart.
Two questions for Dr. Carson relative to postmodernity. Number one, can you recommend any books which might deal with it from an evangelical perspective? And then secondly, would you tell me how would a postmodernist respond to the criticism that it's self-referentially absurd to speak of the fact that there are no objective truths, in that that would undermine the very thing the person is saying? Would you respond to that?
On the first question, it's a very difficult question to answer, not because there aren't a lot of books on various facets of postmodernity, but because there are so many facets of postmodernity, there are very few books that give you an overview that are really good. For example, on deconstruction, besides the writings of the deacon, which is an element of postmodernity, there are many deconstructionists. If you're reading their primary sources, then you have to look them up. Richard Rorty, Stanley Fish, Michel Foucault, Paul de Man, and so forth. The best single-volume response that I know of to the Jacques Derrida form of deconstruction is by a chap called John Ellis, Princeton University Press, Against Deconstruction. He's not a Christian, so there's some parts of it that I don't accept. But it's an extremely lucid, rigorous critique of a Derridaian form of deconstruction that I found very useful to pass off to some people. On postmodernism in literature, there's a book that's not bad by Lundin, L-U-N-D-I-N, at Wheaton College. I've forgotten the exact title. I tend to remember books by authors. Erdmann's 93. And it's not bad. My bibliography in this area is something like 60 or 70 pages long. And the problem is choosing the best of it. It will all be in print late summer, and you can choose from amongst those sorts of sources. The problem is that postmodernism is such a big category nowadays that there's almost nothing that is dealing with it across its breadth. Someone like Tom Oden, who's a very interesting chap, very fresh, and precisely because he's come out of various liberal camps and has moved in our direction, has many insightful things to say, in my view, is miscuing badly on this one. He has all kinds of interesting things to say at the small level, but he sees the period of modernity from 1789 to 1989, that is, the French Revolution, to the fall of the Berlin Wall. And it's a nice 200-year period and so on. But that misunderstands the fact that at the end of the day, the 1789 French Revolution was not an epistemological crisis. Undoubtedly, there were various epistemological crises that led up to it, but it was not revolutionary in that sense. And postmodernity debate is all about how you know anything. It's all about epistemology. And 1989 has more to do with economics that brings down the Berlin Wall than about epistemology. So it seems to me the categories are wrong. So there's endless discussion where you pick up good points on details where in my view, the vision of it is wrong. One of the better writers in the whole area now, although he hasn't written an awful lot, he's lectured on some of it. He gave some lectures at Trinity this year. He gave the Kenneth Kontzer lectures at Trinity this year. And if you write to the library, and they copy them for you at a nominal cost, ask for Dr. Kevin Van Hooser's lectures this year for the Kenneth Kontzer series. There are only three or four. But it was amongst the shrewdest and most lucid material I've been exposed to in recent years on postmodernity. I think he's got it right.
Now, he used to teach at Trinity. He's a graduate, THM from Westminster. Did evangelism for 2 or 3 years in France. Did a PhD at Cambridge. Came to Trinity. He's now lecturing at the University of Edinburgh. And he's godly. He's reformed. I think he understands contemporary culture. He's very shrewd. I might start there, actually, when I stop to think about it, not with a book, but with his essays. Your second question was...
Isn't there something, and I'm using a phrase that I picked up, and I'm using it because it says what I want to say, something self-referentially absurd to say that there is no objective truth because it undermines the statement that there is no objective truth?
Yes, that's right.
How would the postmodernists respond to that critique?
Many popular postmodernists can't. Which means that when you're dealing with them, you start having to do a Francis Schaeffer on them and destroy their system internally. And that's often the first point. I remember teaching a joint Chicago area seminary course. We sometimes run evening courses run jointly by the different seminaries just to see what would happen when you put these different perspectives together on hermeneutics a number of years ago. And I had my 3 or 4 nights and others had their 3 or 4 nights. And there was a woman, a doctoral student in the course, I think from Seabury Western, which would make Bultmann look like a flaming conservative. She came and she heard me do my thing. And this was 8 or 10 years ago when I still hadn't thought enough of this stuff through. I probably wasn't handling it very well. And I was trying to make a place for the new hermeneutic but not let it run free and still to insist on objective truth but the problems of subjectivity fully acknowledged and how you approach truth asymptotically and all this kind of thing. And at the end of the day, she first long question period, she told me in no uncertain terms that she thought I was a 19th century modernist and probably bigot as well, hopelessly conservative, didn't really understand what was going on in the realms of epistemology and on and on and on. So I tried, you know, coming back at her. And after 15 minutes of very frustrating give and take, in a moment of sheer intellectual perversity on my part, I said to her, I think I finally understand now what you're saying. You are using irony in order to affirm the objectivity of truth. I am not. I'm not doing anything of the sort. And she let me have it again. I said, this is terrific. To add passion in order to increase the irony in order to affirm the objectivity of truth is a great device. I'm not doing anything of the sort. You're twisting everything I'm saying. Three times, you see. And then she came down and I said, but that's how I'm reading you. Now, it wasn't kind, and it wasn't true, and I acknowledged it. But my point was not that I was telling the truth about how I was reading her, or that I was being kind or otherwise. My point simply was that, interestingly enough, she was tying her meaning to authorial intent. So, my question to her was, why wouldn't she extend the same courtesy to Paul? Or to God? And at the end of the day, there are many people, even very competent people, who really haven't thought that problem of self-referential destruction through very clearly. But there are some people who have. David Tracy, University of Chicago, Langdon Gilkey, these people have. And they openly acknowledge it. They acknowledge it's a problem, but say there is no way out. Thus, at the end of the day, you sort of make your own meaning. Or you absorb certain kinds of cultural signs and make certain values normative, such as a war against sexism and so on. Tracy's got a long essay that argues exactly along those lines, perfectly candid, perfectly gentlemanly. But at the end of the day, there is no way out, and he would insist on that point, and says that anybody who thinks there is a way out is self-deluded.
This is a question for John. I suspect that if Charles Spurgeon were to see his personal physician today, they would have recommended maybe 2 prescriptions for antidepressants and therapy. What's your view, given you're talking about depression, when that knee-jerk reaction from the medical community and many evangelicals are buying into it, it's almost a badge of honor to say that you have a therapist or that you happen to be taking antidepressants. Just what's your view and how do you think Spurgeon would have responded to that?
I think antidepressants should be a last resort. and therefore I don't want to write them off. I don't know the way the brain works. I don't know how hormones work. I don't know the seasonal dimension of things relating to depression, and therefore I want to maintain an openness toward the possible correction of chemical imbalances in the body. Okay? I think of menopause as a significant illustration of how that probably is not an illegitimate thing to do for many women. However, having said it's a last resort, I would want to then put in place, and I think Spurgeon would too, as many of the things that I mentioned up front. The Lord is a good physician, and not simply that he can touch a leper and take it away or do miraculous things, but that he has made bodies to need vitamin C. You get scurvy if you don't have it. There's nothing supernatural or weird about that. And my guess is America sleeps wrong, eats wrong, and exercises wrong, and that accounts for probably 90% of our emotional problems. I would stress this especially in the case of teenagers. We have a structural issue in Minneapolis that creates depressed and suicidal teenagers. It's called school starting at 7 in the morning. Every teenager needs 9 hours of sleep. They need it. They need it. To get up and go to school at 7 in the morning and catch the bus at 6:15, if you're a boy, you can probably get up at 5:45. If you're a girl, it'll have to be a little earlier probably. That means to get 9 hours of sleep, you got to go to bed at 9:45. At the latest. I mean, the earliest. No, what is this? 3. If you go to bed at 9 is 18. 6. You got to go to bed at 8:30. There's not a teenager in this city who's going to go to bed at 8:30. No teenagers get enough sleep in Minneapolis. None of them. We all think it's a natural thing to be moody as a teenager, to be moody and negative and rebellious. A huge percentage of it's owing that none of them get enough sleep. So you want to get on a crusade? Don't fight for Prozac. Fight crazy schedules that keep kids from getting the sleep they need. God designed these crazy bodies to need sleep. If we deny it, we will pay. None of them eat right. They overdose on sugar and fats and carbohydrates. The statistics of overweightness in teenagers is that it's about 13% ahead of 10 years ago right now. That's going to kill us. That's going to have all kinds of psychological effects. And then exercise. It's a lazier group of Americans than it ever has been. Lazier than ever has been. We used to work on the farm and you'd get those things going in your brains. There's names for them that come when you do exercise. And they have antidepressant effects. So I would say, now, I don't have any idea whether Spurgeon would, because he was so fat. I don't know whether he overate or not. I've looked everywhere to explain Spurgeon's weight problem. Do you know his weight problem? I never saw a sermon on gluttony. But he did counsel against overeating before you preach, because it does bad things for the mind. But he probably lived pretty high off the hog. He had a mansion and he had a carriage and horses, and he didn't take any money from his church, but he lived off his royalties and went to France whenever he wanted and bought his wife expensive gifts. I read one letter where he said, "There's nothing I wouldn't buy for you." I'd have probably a big critique of Spurgeon at lifestyle level. So if he were here, he may not be saying the same thing I'm saying. He would probably say, pray more. And that certainly is right. But now let me go back and end where I started. Noelle and I went to see marriage counselors for 33 months about 4 years ago. Because we'd hit the wall. And one of the big burdens we have at Bethlehem right now is what I experienced in those 33 months, a layman could have done for me. a loving, mature, spiritually sensitive, wise layman could have sat, listened, and counseled and loved like this good counselor did. Therefore, in our churches at Bethlehem, we want to figure out how can you get a professional, one, who would partner with you to begin to equip your people to do what probably 90% of the counseling situations need. Most marriages need a third party to arbitrate lovingly the communication issues. To give them some space and some time to say what they need to say, to send them home, do a little homework and think and come back and to talk. Because if it's just the two of you, you just kind of, you've worked on the thing for so long and you hit your head against the wall so many times. And Noelle and I used to say one. She'd say two, three. Because we knew the 10 sentences which were meant by each of those. We've been through this 80 times. I'm starting to feel discouraged about this. Well, she knows all the sentences that would follow, and I'd know which ones would follow after I gave my sentences, and she'd know which ones would follow, and it was a dead-end street. And what you need at that point is a third person with wisdom to listen, catch a few things, pray with you, and bring you through the season. And there are other things. So, last resort, yes, I'm open to Prozac and the new one I just read about. But there are so many things we haven't done yet to help our people.
Could I add something to that?
I'm not adding to what you're saying. I'm just informing you that there are some churches that have set up situations exactly like that. I don't know if you're familiar with them. In Cambridge, England, for example, Eden Baptist Church, The Round, an Anglican church, and two or three others, all with high gospel values, have set up free hours by men and women who have some time to give and who are wiser, experienced Christians, under the control of a board that is made up of two pastors and a medical doctor. And they screen certain people and funnel people into that so that the long-term people who need counseling and certain kinds of, the kind of thing that listens and is wise and so on, can be taken out from under the kind of immediate pastoral responsibility, but with medical help there so that something that really does need more serious competence can be funneled in the right direction. There are a number of models like that going on in various corners.
Go ahead, John Armstrong, with your question.
Okay, I have a question. You mentioned ministry as a lonely place. Would you counsel pastors to have a few close friends in the body or to have closest friends as other pastors, etc.? Just a comment before I answer that or respond to that, to agree with both what Dr. Piper and Dr. Carson have said, and to encourage you, if you can get a hold of it, two resources that have helped me quite a lot have been Martin Lloyd-Jones' Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, a very wise book, and particularly helpful because, as I think most of you know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor, and he has some of the best balance, I think, on the medical, chemical issues, as well as he takes seriously the demonic concerns and also the just normal emotional ebb and flow of personal experience. So you have real balance and real wisdom, I think, in that. There is an essay he did. I can't remember the title of the book. It was published by Baker. It was on issues that dealt with healing and medicine and so forth. And it's an essay on depression. And I wish I could give you more bibliographic help than that. I'll send you off looking for it. But it was of immense help to me personally. So those two comments. Now the question about friends, and I'd be very interested, especially in Dr. Piper responding to this too, because he's in quite a bit different situation than my own. My church ministry for the previous 16 years was pastoring a small church, and I can remember in seminary days being told, do not get close to people in your congregation. You will regret it. You will make mistakes. You will get hurt, and so forth and so on. I'm sure some of you received the same counsel. I think that changed somewhere in the 60s and 70s. The ethos of the situation changed, and the counsel seemed to change with it. And it almost went the other way, as is often the case. The pendulum swung, and the counsel I kept hearing was, oh no, you know, if you're really a caring pastor and you love your people and you're vulnerable and you're transparent and all those good things, then you will get close to at least some of your people. You will share your soul, you will be accountable, you will open your heart and life up to them, and so forth and so on. Well, I can only speak from autobiographically at this point to say that in a small church, and it may not be true for some of you, could have a different story, I'm sure, but in a small church, I was and I think still am, hopefully with some maturity from experience, I think very transparent, very open, very emotionally vulnerable with my people. And I went through a period of time where it almost ruined me. It almost ruined me because in the vulnerability of the relationship, I'm not sure I chose wisely who to be vulnerable with at certain points, but I chose several individuals that seemed to encourage me at the depth of my soul and my being, and I shared some of my struggles with them. When moral crises arose in the church, when an elder went off after another woman and it had to be dealt with, when another man was pursuing the gospel ministry and had five times tried to start a church or pastor a church and had five times failed, and not only had my patience run thin, but my realization that he was not called to the ministry was pretty apparent. And I finally took the position, look, I've encouraged you all I can. I think you need to consider doing something else. Your GPC means go plow corn, not go preach Christ. So you need to reevaluate your experience of the call you've shared so powerfully for the last 6 or 8 years with this church. And he turned against me as well, and found allies in people who were nurturing their feelings about this discipline of this elder and how it had been handled. All of that to say that in that mixture, one of the brothers who I had been the most vulnerable with, who wept with me, prayed with me, on our knees. I mean, I would have said at the time of 3 or 4 years in my life, I've never had a man I was closer to in the face of the earth than this brother, ended up hurting me more deeply than any man I've ever ministered to or with. Precisely because I would share my own humanity with him. And then when he took the offense that was circulating through the congregation, my humanity was used to destroy me. He turned it back on me. And I learned from that a lesson that you can share, and I think you must be vulnerable in a certain way, but I think you have to guard, and this is where it was difficult. This man actually was an elected leader and should have known better, but that was a mistake in judgment too on my part in the church. But should have known better, I think. You have to share with your leaders. I'm sure Dr. Piper would say that with his elders here, there's a closeness and a bond and a sharing of the ministry, of the difficult task and burden of ministry that's very close and very, that you wouldn't have with the rest of the church. But I would caution you to share the struggles that you may have with your wife, with a larger group of people, or with your struggles with someone in the leadership or their wife. And how things have happened with another person in the congregation. So I would, at 45, almost 46 years of age, I would say that from that, I have learned to share with a group of pastors who are now my dearest friends, who share and bear with me their burdens and mutual trials and struggles at a level that is different than I have with the church. I still have though I'm not pastoring now, I still have a relationship with people I had in those last years in the church that was very close. But I had to walk away from that. When I left the church, I went into the ministry I'm in now. I stayed in the same home, stayed in the same town, and still saw the people who had been my congregation for 16 years. But I knew in my heart of hearts that this small church could not thrive and succeed if I stayed involved emotionally and spiritually in their lives. And so under the counsel of others, some people said, oh, you can stay and they'll get another pastor and you'll be co-elders and all these kinds of idealistic things that sound so very good, but I'm convinced I made the right choice with the help of others. I walked away from it on the 19th of February for the first time in almost 3 years. I'll go back into that church to preach. And that was very hard, very, very hard. But I have seen personally very few cases in my travels across the country where a man left a church and didn't go to another church as pastor or stayed in the proximity that didn't have problems if he had any ongoing relationship with that church. That's just reality. That's the way it is. Your idealism may say it ought to be different than that, but it really is that way. John, you might have something to say because of in a larger church there are some perhaps some differences, but that would be my counsel.
In a large church where you're pouring your life into the church, I think it's just inevitable that I have developed relationships within the church, both staff-wise as well as with others, and have found great help from that, but also pain from it. I think that's part of what was so hard about this last year is that people that were closest saw things very differently, and I think our relationships have survived. I think one's in question. So I'm kind of in a stage right now where I really don't know. I don't think I have the distance to give any wise counsel. But what I think I did realize this year that it was peers outside the church that have come alongside me that have provided a kind of a stabilizing, strengthening dimension to my life, and we appreciate that very much.
Just since I use the word being alone and loneliness as part and parcel of the preacher's work, I want to elaborate one more thought about that that reflects on this question. Aloneness is not bad. It's not bad. The Lord made us sociable and social beings for a good reason, but our Savior experienced the kind of aloneness that I think I was referring to yesterday, that his servants, especially his servants who preach the gospel and labor in his word, will experience. And I would urge you not to run away from aloneness. Loneliness is different. I mean, I think you ought to have friends, good friends, close friends, intimate friends. There's every reason for that. But in the stress on social relationships in our present culture, it's almost as if it's a curse for you to experience loneliness and aloneness. In fact, it's a place of ministry, of weakness. And out of that weakness, you will find greater and greater opportunity, because this world, as busy as it is and this culture as active as it is filled with lonely people. And to experience and live some of that aloneness and loneliness is not a bad thing.
Doug, could you maybe give us some ideas of some innovative things we could do at our churches to, maybe reach out to people and get the people excited about doing things in our town so it could spill over and we'd be more excited about missions?
I have a hard time answering questions like this because I've never been a pastor. I've worked in a third world setting all my life, and I worked in a little church in California for 3 months, and I'm very limited in that. All of my exposure to churches is like coming to a conference or a local fellowship. I love to go to small churches and work with the pastor for a while, like in a conference ministry for a week or a week and a half, and meet the people and so forth. As far as innovative ways, sometimes we forget about the old ways that have that we can have kind of thrown out simply because they're old, you know. Simply having a missions meeting, a declaration of the truth of what the gospel says and the word of God says about missions, and then question and answer and mealtimes together, and let people ask questions. And what does the scripture say about this? How can I personally be used? around the world? How can I personally be used in planting a church or working with a street child or ministering to a child prostitute or whatever? What can I do? But it's just basic being with people and ministering the Word of God and letting people hear about what's happening. So often we are so worried about having a mission speaker or talking about missions that everybody's going to run. But it doesn't happen that way. Our people are very forgiving when they hear something genuine and truthful and what's happening around the world. It's amazing what God does. I was in a church recently in Montana. Sunday morning, 140 people. Sunday night, 140 people. Monday night, 140 people. Everybody in the church were there every single meeting. It was exciting. Now, you wouldn't have that in some churches, but that church had prepared for this conference for a year. They were excited about it. And it wasn't just kind of tacked on. It was talked up. It's prayed over. It was budgeted for and prayed over some more. Now, that's not an innovative way. That's just a good way.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
I'm a member of a local church, 30 people. What is so wonderful about being... let me back up a little bit. I would encourage you pastors to have best friends and to meet with a weekly Bible study early morning. You know, start at 6:30 and study the Word together. Just read the Word together and discuss the Word of God together. Let a layman lead it. You don't lead it. Let somebody else lead it. Build up a group of men, friends. It doesn't have to be just from your church. And study the Word of God for an hour once a week with people, not only from your church, but otherwise, another pastor. Not to get together and discuss your problems with your church, just to minister the Word of God, build up one another in the Word once a week. I'm in a study like that. We have 12 men from 12 different churches every Wednesday morning, 6:30 to 7:30. We eat from 7:30 to 8, and we still discuss the Word. We leave at 8. And that's the high point of my week, aside from Sunday morning. I wouldn't sleep in for that day. I don't care. I'd have to be dead before I missed that service. I said to my wife, coming to this conference, the only reason I hesitated coming to this conference is because I had to be here on Wednesday. Because it's so... Now, you need to be in fellowships like that. Don't be lonely on purpose, you know, and then complain about it. God, why haven't you given me friends? And you, he that has friends must show himself friendly. Amen. And build your life. You have a lot to offer men. You give it and let your life benefit from the layman that can minister us God's grace.
Maybe I could just answer one thing real quickly about innovative things. I think one of the things that has proved most fruitful in stimulating missions at Bethlehem has been an awareness on the pastor's part of what God is doing amongst the people. And the way we found that out initially was we kind of heard a few reports here and there, but then John and Noel opened up their home. This is something that's transferable to any church, big or small. Opened up their home on a Friday night, announced it from the pulpit the week before, and said, if anybody is thinking about missions, either seriously or just remotely, come to my home, and we'll just have a time of sharing and prayer and vision. And that we started doing that back in 1984, and that has been sustained over the years. It's not quite as strong now as it was back then. But God used that to bring people forward into the pastor's home, and John and Noel committed to pray for them on a regular basis throughout the rest of that year, and that has been a real symbolic and very important thing, and I think some any of you could do, is have the pastor show interest in those in whom God is stirring.
It's for Dr. Carson. Last night you were talking, as you were talking about building a worldview, and you used Acts 17:25, where it says God is not served by men's hands. But then as you were defining the concept of sin, it sounded like you were saying that the people who are sinners are the ones who are saying God serves them. And so, and I was listening to that, and it doesn't leave anything out. If God is not served, and God doesn't seem to be the server, what's left in there? Or was I misunderstanding you last night?
God does not need us in the sense that somehow he is lacking in joy or fulfillment or satisfaction of his being, unless we give him something that he is otherwise missing. In fact, I would want to argue that one of the important elements in the doctrine of the Trinity is precisely that according to John 5, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. That has always been the case. So that God, though he is one, has never been solitary. And thus in the perfections of his being, he doesn't need us. In that sense, he is not served. But only in that sense. He does not serve us in the sense that we set the agenda and he is our servant. In other words, what I was really after was that form of evangelicalism in which the value of religion is measured by how much it improves me or makes me enjoy it or entertains me or the like. So that although most people who go by the name of evangelical would not be so crass as overtly to say, God exists in order to serve me, that is nevertheless how they operate. And that is really another form of idolatry. So in that sense, I would say that God does not serve us. On the other hand, I would want to say that we do serve God, in that he is the Lord, and all of our lives ought to be orientated to his being and so on, so that in my model of sin, I try to paint it that way. And that God does serve us, not because he is lacking anything and is not feeling fulfilled unless he does, or because we are the center of the universe and he exists for our good, but because he is that kind of God. So, if I were fleshing things out in fuller detail, I would have put in more of the footnotes, but I was already pushing the 9 o'clock envelope and was probably saying too much too quickly. A fairly common sin on my part, I confess.
At some point, Dr. Carson used an analogy, the gospel plus entailments, the next generation, the entailments with the assumption of the gospel. Pretty soon, the gospel is denied. I'm wondering if any of you have any thoughts about that. Again, there was mentioned that evangelicals is a more and more plastic term. I've looked for a substitute. I tried Orthodox for a while, but that confuses. Reformed is one thing, but there are sort of non-evangelical parts of that. I'm wondering in your observations, I know Dr. Carson, you get around a good bit, and so do some of the others, and Dr. Piper, I think you have some concerns in this area. As you look at sort of our end of evangelicalism, do you see some, that's kind of a useful way maybe to think about it, are we sometimes assuming the gospel and concentrating on entailments? Are there some things that may be leading us almost to the point of being careless about central things because we've assumed them? Or just any thoughts you have along that line? Anybody?
I think, again, there are two questions pushing there. How useful is the label evangelicalism? Where are we on the map, as it were? And second, are we in danger of falling into some of these same traps about losing what is central? On the first one, I had a long chat with Carl Henry about a year ago on how long the term evangelical would be useful. And his view of the matter, and of course he's had so many years of covering the scene, as it were, is that he just doesn't know, but he has no great confidence that it will be useful very long. Part of the problem is because there's a new generation of historians who call themselves evangelical who insist on using the term only as a social category. That is, it's a social grouping, but they refuse to give it distinctive doctrinal content. So as a result, there are more and more people who use the term evangelical as a kind of social religious grouping with certain commonalities. But in point of fact, because their writings are so prestigious and so widely circulated, and because in any case it's a postmodern age that doesn't like doctrinal definitions of anything anyway, as a result it's becoming a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. It's getting harder and harder and harder to insist on a doctrinal definition for bona fide evangelicalism. And as a result you start getting contradictions in terms, evangelical Catholic. It's incoherent if you have a doctrinal definition. It's not incoherent if you have a purely social functional one, or an organizational one, or an emotional tie one, or you don't mind fundamental inconsistencies or whatever. And so the time may come, in fact, where it's not a term I would want to be identified with. But that happens to a lot of terms. Fundamentalism has gone through either three or four shifts since 1909. And in some circles in this country, I still would admit that I'm a fundamentalist in a low voice, in narrow circles. But in other parts, if I were being interviewed by somebody from Time magazine, I never would, because it's got no doctrinal content at all. It simply means that in the area of religion, I'm a bigot and I hate people, regardless of the religion. And so one has to realize that there are different communities of discourse where words are used in different ways. In terms of our loss of the center, it depends how big "our" now is referring to. I think in part because there are so many reformed small r Christians who are trying to refine the gospel, to rearticulate it, to see its wholeness and beauty and its God-centeredness and so on. In some ways that may be not our first sin or the like. On the other hand, most of us belong to associations or denominations or something where an awful lot of agendas are set for us, and how to work them out is very difficult. And sometimes some of these agendas, which at one level are singularly insignificant, become significant because they are being made by some others to be the center. I think that about the women's issue. At one level, it is not the most significant issue on the face of the earth. At one level, I have very strong views about what's right or what's wrong, but I can tolerate quite a bit. On the other hand, when the other side suddenly can't tolerate anything and wants to squeeze me out of everything, and is making it the center of spirituality, godliness, truth, coherence, relevance, and so on, then sooner or later, I have to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute. And then suddenly, I can spend years of my life on an issue that's taking me away from the gospel. And to be relevant in some context means I have to fight some issues that I really would prefer not to fight, but it's part of what I have to do because of where God has called me to serve. But if I deploy all my energies along those, then I fall into the same trap and the devil's got me through the back door. So I think that those are things that you have to examine yourself over again and again and again and again and again, and there are no formulaic answers. They're just none. You go back to the cross, you go back to the gospel, you go back to the centrality of God, and you read and reread and reread and reread and reread your Bible.
I wish John were here. He had to leave to catch a plane, but he told us about a group that will probably be more public in a few months that have come together several times, and they're going to use the term, was it confessing evangelicals? What was the whole phrase he used? Something confessing. You remember last night? But anyway, putting the term confessing to bring out the doctrinal commitments as opposed to a sociological. So we will find probably more adjectives put on front. Conservative evangelical, confessing.
Yeah, in England, the category is conservative evangelical. But in the book that I've just about finished now, on the gagging of God, often when I'm trying to talk about genuine believers who are evangelicals, I use the term confessing evangelicals. But, you know, these adjective terms, I mean, we don't have any choice. You can call them the globally glooks for all I care, as long as everybody knows what you mean. The trouble is nobody does. And the trouble is when you start putting adjectives on, then you're open to the charge from the other side. It's not a fair charge, but you're open to the charge from the other side. You see, you're trying to narrow the categories. We're just evangelicals. You have to be hyphenated evangelicals. And you don't want to just defend terms at the end of the day. But on the other hand, you have to use terms to communicate. It's a painful business.
My question is for Doug. You mentioned that you started out with OM and then with OMF and later on to CGM. And now with Action International, which I know are connected. But I'd like to know just a little bit more about your pilgrimage from OMF then to CGM and leading that, and now as the International Director of Action International Ministries, and how God brought you up into leadership and into those areas.
I went with OM because, as I said, they were the only ones that would take me, and that's the truth. You know, you can laugh about it, but that's just the way it happened. I wanted an opportunity to serve the Lord, and they were the only ones that took me out of 30 missions I applied to. I forgot to say that the first book I ever read was when I was 22. 22, the first time I ever read a book. It was a missions book, Let Europe Hear by Robert Evans. And the reason I chose that book was because it had a lot of pictures. Okay? So, after I came back with OM, after that, I went for a year, ended 2 years. I came back and my wife and I were married. We worked for a union gospel mission downtown Seattle while we were applying to OMF. And I really didn't think they would accept me, but because of Margaret, they did accept us. Went with OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, wonderful mission. I mean, Hudson Taylor, and that the history of that mission is just amazing work of God. While we were with OMF, they tried to find a place for me to fit in, to do. You know, I just nothing I could do. Couldn't learn the language. It was embarrassing. They loaned me to a group in Manila called Christ for Greater Manila. It was ran by a senior missionary that could do everything. Will Bruce, Dr. Will Bruce now. He was an amazing missionary. I mean, he ran Christ for Greater Manila, which was a Youth for Christ type ministry. They started a youth work. And when I came with him, it was because he needed some assistance. He had one secretary, and that was it. And then my wife and I came, and we began to work with him. He knew everybody in town. He could name streets of Metro Manila, 6 million people at that time. He knew every Christian leader. He could do anything. He was an amazing missionary. Then he became sick and had to leave. I was the only other one, my wife and I were the only other ones in the CGM, so they put me in charge, the board, the Filipino board put me in charge. Me. I mean, I didn't know anything. I recognized right away, though, see, that I didn't know anything. And I began to ask God to bring help. God brought us someone to take over the film ministry. We traded the tent for a projector and the Billy Graham film, His Land. Started showing films in churches, began to rent the films. Now we have 150 films. 24 projectors, only about half of them work. 87,000 people profess Christ through film showings this last year in local churches like yours. You would do it. We would, you know, we would train you how to do this film work in your church. 87,000 people last year. You visited CGM. You know what it was like. We started to work with street children. I don't know anything about street children. Margaret doesn't know anything about street children. But they had one once a year. They'd have a street children camp. Well, it was so profitable, beneficial in the lives of these kids. We said, well, why don't we have more? I mean, if we have one, these kids aren't in school, so why don't we have a camp anytime? Anytime we have enough money, let's have a camp. Typhoon, kids are getting wet on the street. Typhoons wouldn't wreck our camp. Might as well be wet with us at a camp than on the street in Manila being wet. Nothing will keep us from having a camp as long as we had enough money. And we started street children camps. We began to pray for God to bring people to run these camps. And CGM grew, National Workers and Filipinos grew to 30 missionaries and 160 Filipinos in just a few years. And I was just the janitor, asking God, oh, Lord, help me to serve these people of God that are working for you. And God raised up workers. That's how CGM grew. And then Action, you know, it's really something. Action didn't go over to the Philippines and start CGM. But with these other missionaries who came with independent missionaries, they had they formed a fellowship called Action Ministries, later became Action International Ministries. They started a board in Chicago to handle their support legally with the IRS. Very simple. It was a needful thing to do. Well, as more missionaries came with us and so forth, here I was the director of CGM, therefore I was over them, but I wasn't with them, and I was still with OMF. OMF finally, because of the situation, released me to work under Action, and I became one of the three directors, and now I'm called the international director. We have 150 missionaries now in five countries. We're just starting Africa this year. It was the grace of God. It was simply the grace of God. That's all it was. And it was just as God raised up various avenues to display His glory by using these people in these various tasks. That's all it was. That's all it was. I remember going to the camp one of the first times. We had enough money to have a camp for 75 kids. Margaret and I remember one of our board members said, Doug, if you're going to put a Filipino in charge, really let him direct the camp. So this was the camp that this Filipino was going to direct. I was not going to go to the camp. I've never directed a camp for street kids. But I wanted to go and say goodbye to him, to encourage him as they went off the camp. So we went, and Margaret went with me very early in the morning, about 5:30. And we had all the kids gathered outside the bus station. Can you imagine these kids coming? We told them to bring a change of clothes in a bag, and they would come. They only had the clothes on their back. Some of them didn't even have a shirt. And these little kids getting on the bus to go to camp. And they were getting on the bus. And we loaded the camp with the bus with 75 kids. And Lito Astudillo, he was the director of the camp, and he was so excited getting these kids on the bus. And the counselors, they were ready to leave. My wife came over and tapped me on the shoulder, and she says, Doug, what about these other kids? And I turned around, and there were about 35 kids up on this mound, just kind of squatted down and looking at these kids go to camp. She said, what about these kids? And I said, Margaret, if God would have wanted those kids to go to camp, He would have given us the money. It's always nice to blame the sovereignty of God. Isn't that nice? If God would have, it was right. If God would have wanted those kids to go to camp, He would have given us the money. We only have money for 75 kids. And I know what she meant. She's a very compassionate woman. She said, I know that, Doug, but what about these kids? And finally, we argued for a while. Finally, I walked over to Lito. I was going to put the thing on him. He's the director now. Lito, what about these kids? He says, Doug, if God would have wanted us to have those kids again, He'd have given us the money. I said, what about these kids? And we argued. Finally, he said, okay, I'll get another bus. So he got another bus. Bus pulls up. 35, 40, 45, 50, 60, 75 kids get on this bus. The bus is pulling away. Margaret taps me on the shoulder. What about those kids? We sent 240 kids to camp. 180 of those kids trusted Christ. Now, why do I tell that story? Is that that's the way God works many times. He pushes us in these situations that we have to trust Him. I recognize the fact that I had no abilities. God brought help to enable us to do the work that He had planned, the good works that He had planned for us to walk in. Does that answer your question? Thank you.
Dr. Carson, in the shift that you were talking about last night and this morning, I wonder if you'd be willing to comment on the place of signs and wonders, whether does that help, in a sense, force people to consider a new worldview, or whether possibly this shift is actually generating an interest in signs and wonders, and particularly the Toronto movement.
In 25 words or less. I don't know how to answer that one very briefly.
I don't think that it's directly related to the shift between modernity and postmodernity at all. In other words, I think that you can find a good use for signs and wonders and lots of bad uses also for signs and wonders under both modernity and postmodernity. So I don't think that it's integrally tied to either of those things. If you're asking me about the Toronto movement in particular, am I allowed to step on any toes here,
yes,
John?
Yes, right ahead.
It's a good thing this is the last session, because probably, no matter what I say, some of you aren't going to want to talk to me afterwards, I suspect. I'm not a cessationist. I don't belong to that camp. And both in my personal experience and in travels to various parts of the world, I've seen some remarkable activities of God. I have about 2 megabytes of testimonies from the Toronto group. I haven't been up to it myself. I have a lot of friends who've gone and some of my students who've gone. But I have about 2 megabytes of, that's about 1,000 pages of testimony from people who have been there. And I haven't read all of it. It's just too much data. It was all on internet. Oh, sure, the files have been cleaned now, but it was on internet and I downloaded. I wish whenever any movement came along that I could say it was all from God or all from the devil. It would simplify a lot of things. But it's usually not the way it works. I have also read the justifications of the whole thing from John Wimber and from a number of other leaders and some local assembly, VCM assembly leaders too, Evanston Assembly and so on. So I have quite a number of articles on that. I have to say that at the level of their defense of it, I'm singularly unimpressed. Because most of the proof texting is abstracted from any kind of biblical theological frame. When you get Saul's experiences of being flooded with the Spirit as an exemplification of the kind of phenomenon that are being experienced here, when on any reading of where Saul fits into things, I'm not sure I want to end up where he ends up. And there's no sort of understanding of how Spirit works in under the Old Covenant or the New. And when I read the use that is made of Edwards, the picky attestations are correct, but it's so torn out of Edwards that I don't think they're being quite fair to Edwards either. I worry. On the other hand, I can introduce you to more than a few people who have been genuinely helped by the movement, have become bolder in witness, more prayerful, more godly. I could also introduce you to many who have been to it and have felt manipulated, made to feel second class or too intellectual if they raise any questions. I can introduce you to all of them. Now, what do I do with that? Is there something of the Spirit of God in it? Probably. Almost certainly. I think there's a lot of other stuff too. Let me give you an adjacent account, if I may, to show you what worries me about some of it. I was in Papua New Guinea a few months ago, speaking to a group of people in Ukurumpa, and because I was there for quite a long period of time, I ate a lot of meals with missionaries and so on. And this particular couple, I had said something or other, stepped on their toes somewhere in a sermon, and they wanted to have a wee go at me. And somewhere along the line, I had said something about alternative visions of spirituality that included rebirthing techniques and things like that. And this particular chap said that he came out of a broken home. He had been sexually abused by his father. When he eventually became a Christian in his teen years, the notion of the fatherhood of God was of no value to him. It had only notions of repulsiveness. He believed the truth but didn't feel loved by God. Their marriage had their rough spots. He really felt he hadn't learned how to give and receive love. And then Chuck Kraft had been out there and had emphasized these rebirthing techniques. And he had those who came from troubled backgrounds shut their eyes and meditate and imagine themselves being born again from their mother's bellies. I mean, born again, literally, in their imagination, recasting the whole thing. And there was Jesus standing, catching them as they fell from their mother's womb, and stroking them, cuddling them, cleaning them off. In some of these rebirthing techniques, Jesus has to stand there naked to do it, too. But that's another issue. Kraft doesn't do that. One of the big prayer leaders in InterVarsity has done that, but that's another matter. And at the end of the day, this chap said he wept and he cried. It was a very cathartic expression and emotion for him. And he said that it transformed his life. He said he felt that he could improve his relationship with his wife. He felt that for the first time he knew what the love of God felt like. And so on, so on, so on. Now he says, what are you going to criticize about that? It's brought me closer to Jesus. What I said to him was, look, my dear brother, if you really are closer to Jesus, if you're better able to love your wife and be loved by your wife, I'm not going to start off by throwing a whole lot of stones. But at best, you've got second best. At best. And there's a worst. Because in the Bible, the supreme demonstration of the love of God in Christ Jesus for his people is in the cross. Not in a naked Jesus standing at your mother's open belly to catch you as you fall from it. So the truth of the matter is, you could have had all the catharsis, all the emotion, all the healing, by meditating long and hard on Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And I pray that having been rooted and grounded in love, you might together with all the saints have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You might have had all the catharsis by focusing on what is real, historical, God-given. But instead, you tie the catharsis to a stretch of the imagination. And therefore, when you counsel the next person, you will not immediately start saying, ah, there's power in the gospel, it healed me. You will say, there's power in rebirthing, it healed me. So that even if there has been some psychological wholeness that's come out of it, what I want to know is the associational links, how you structure it, what it does in terms of the whole structure of biblical theology in your mind, how you value things, what you've cherished out of it, and whether at the end of the day your theology has become more biblically grounded or not. Or have you been, at the worst, deceived? Now, I'm not saying that there's no psychological good that's come to you, but the devil isn't going to come along and say, here's a great big wad of lies. Go ahead, believe it. It is always going to be cast in terms of something that is just a bit distorted now, so that when you get a few million miles out, you're a million miles off. Now tell me, was this movement of God? A number of years ago, I said some things about the VCM, which I'm not against, and which I acknowledge has done a lot of good, which have got me into all kinds of trouble. I probably had more hate mail on that publication than on anything I've written since the King James Version debate, where I got the funniest hate mail in my career. But in this particular, the end of a review on the King James Version debate ended up by saying, if all the people in America that held Carson's views, if all their brains were put together, they wouldn't fill one good size American trash can. Loved it. I posted it all over the place. But I had a lot of hate mail on some of this one, too. And a lot of people, and I quoted verses like, deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. And responses came in, yes, but the whole point is the elect can't be deceived, you know, because it's deceived if it were possible, and it can't be because they're the elect. If we're really sincere in our love for God, we can't be deceived. And I want to say, hey, wait a minute, don't you guys read the New Testament? About a third of the New Testament, at a minimum, maybe more, is written precisely to undeceive people. Are you suggesting that none of those people loved God? Isn't Galatians written to undeceive people? Isn't 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians written to undeceive people? Isn't Colossians written to undeceive people? Isn't 1 Corinthians, half of it, written to undeceive people? You go on and on and on, and half the New Testament's written to undeceive people, the elect!
Of course the elect can't finally be deceived. That's true. They won't be deceived to follow every snookered so-called Messiah that comes along. That's true. But the devil goes about not only as a roaring lion, he goes about as an angel of light. And people can be deceived for a short period of time or taken off base for a short while or lose what is central. I'm not saying they've lost their salvation or they're doing the devil's work or whatever. All I'm asking is that from a point of view of whole life strategy, how is all this stuff related to the gospel? And there I find very mixed reviews. Now, I know some people that went to Toronto from Kansas City who are heavily influenced by Sam Storms. Now, Sam Storms is a good brother. He's steeped in theology. He loves the Lord, steeped in Edwards. He's a good preacher. He's a good thinker. And because they had been so stamped by him, I think that the emotional and spiritual energy out of their Toronto experience was funneled in more or less biblical lines. I got less problems with that. Fewer problems with that. But on the other hand, I've just met too many for whom this has become the criterion of a new wave of spirituality, the vanguard of revival and all the rest, and I say, the associations I'm hearing aren't right. It's off-center. It's losing its connections. And historically, revival sometimes is accompanied by some rather spectacular phenomena, and sometimes not, which only goes to show that the phenomena themselves are not essential and therefore not criteria of anything. So the associations are wrong. So that whereas I'm not a cessationist, I have to say I'm not mightily impressed by Toronto. Not yet. I don't know where this thing's going to end up. Now can I leave?
This is somewhat of a follow-up question to that, but it's more on the pastoral level. When I was, and it's really addressed to the panel at large, probably particularly Dr. Carson and Dr. Piper, when I became convinced of Calvinistic soteriology in the 70s, I then had a big issue of how to get along with my Arminian brethren, and I had to wrestle through that to come to the conclusion that they were not the enemy, that we were on the same side, and that I was going to spend eternity with them. And I'm in that same scenario again. I've made it through that. I think I've worked through that. I'm in a ministerium in our church in Vermont, which is about an hour south of Montreal. And and as a result, this Toronto blessing is very central in this ministerium. It's made up of several Pentecostal and charismatic pastors who have made pilgrimages to the movement. I've gone to Toronto one time to observe it myself. My question really is, I don't know how to get on with these fellows, at least in our ministerium. It's very difficult to try to bring it to an issue, and I'm not saying this is true of the whole movement, but at least in these churches, an influence from this particular scenario, to bring it to an issue of what the scriptures are saying. And keep it on that kind of objective level. And it caused me to think that there was a relationship between what you were saying about post-modernity and the phenomena here. I'm really asking for advice, for counsel, as to how to co-labor with these brethren and try to talk about these issues when it seems like our epistemologies are really fundamentally very different.
And it's lunchtime. I saw them waving their hands, right, David? So it'll need to be short, Don.
It'll be short for another reason, too. I got to go catch a plane. There is a connection with postmodernism in this sense, in that the culture at large is looking for spirituality, for feeling-based stuff, for a sense of self-authentication and so on. Now, in part, that's not all bad. Almost any movement in culture can be used for good or for bad. And in some ways, it's a terrible indictment on our churches that are so sterile, that are merely formal, or that have a truth in concrete forms, in abstract forms, but are not full of life and worship and love and the joy in the Lord and so on. So yes, there are connections with postmodernism. I don't deny that at all. In terms of advice of how to get on, I don't have a formula. What one has to do, it seems to me, is come back to Scripture again and again and again and again in a loving sort of way. Well, that's what one has to do, whether one is hurt or not. Where else do we go? At the end of the day, we don't have anywhere else to go. So one has to come to Scripture without being condemning, without being close-minded, without being too narrow, trying to understand, reading widely in history to understand what God has done in the past. But at the end of the day, I don't have anywhere else to go but Scripture again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And if some people think that my exegesis is wrong, then I hope that they'll show me where it's wrong. But they're not going to convince me that it's wrong primarily by telling me how wonderful somebody has felt as a result of this experience. Because that was exactly the argument of my friend in Papua New Guinea. I still want to ask, what are the associations and controls that structure the whole system of thought and life down into the future? Is it sanctioned finally by Scripture? Or is it slightly adjacent? Is it slightly skewered that as a result domesticates the gospel in some ways or relativizes it? And I think the jury's out. I think for some people who go through this particular form of the experience, it has probably done some genuine good and strengthening in gospel terms. I think for many others, it's been a bit of a sidetrack. I do know that different revivals have been handled historically in different ways. The Welsh revival went amok after about a year and a half because it focused more and more on experience. And they never did capture a school. They never developed a solid preachers out of it. They never had a vision for theological education to use that kind of energy to be God-centered, word-centered, gospel-centered. It became more and more experience-centered with time. And the whole thing ended in disarray. Even though when I was first in England, I met many, many elderly Christians who had been converted through the Welsh revival when we went on our honeymoon in southern Wales. Am I allowed one story before we have lunch? My wife and I were visiting castles, the sort of thing you do when you're on your honeymoon in southern Wales. And we went to this castle near Tenby, and there was a Methodist church just outside the castle that was offering tea and crumpets in the afternoon. So we went in there to have tea and crumpets. And there was this woman, I mean, just looking at her, I could see she had to be 75 or 85, or so that sort of range, you know. And I thought, well, if she's in the upper end of that, you take away 70 years, if she would have been alive here during the Welsh revival, you see. So I started looking around the building, what kind of building is this? And I could see by the posters and stuff, it was as liberal as could be. And I said to her, have you been in this church long? Oh yes, all my life, right in this valley. You must have seen a lot of changes here over the years. I'm not very bold in witness like some people. You know, I have to sort of work into it. Oh, yes, a lot of changes. Who's the minister here now? Oh, he's a young man. Some of the young people seem to like him. And I thought, enough of this, Carson. Come right out with it. I said, were you alive during the Welsh revival? And she said, you know about that? And I said, I'd like to know whether it's true that the miners had to change their vocabulary because the pit ponies couldn't understand them anymore since the miners lost about a third of their vocabulary when they got converted. Was that? Oh, yes, that was exactly true. My father was a miner right up the valley. And she went on and on and on and on. And we talked about the Lord and grace and so on, so on, so on. After about 20 minutes of this, I said, my dear sister, where on earth do you go to get fed today? Oh, she patted my hand. She said, I listened to Back to the Bible broadcast from Transworld Radio in Morocco. They say, I have no doubt. I just met too many converts at the tail end of this sweep, you see, that God did a mighty work there. At the end of the day, the leadership was bad. The direction in which it was funneled was atrocious. They captured no theological school. Liberalism controlled all the churches. It was a whole lot of individual converts. But at the end of the day, it didn't do anything of lasting significance in Wales. And it might have. So one has to ask those sorts of questions as well, it seems to me.
Let me make a comment by way of a closing our time together. The lunch is ready. I want to thank you all for coming. It's really an encouragement to us here at Bethlehem to have you here. But my response, Wes, to the question, and it has directly to do with why this conference exists, and I hope will keep existing, is that I think when you move into a setting with charismatic people, or Pentecostal people, or people who are new waivers, third waivers, or whatever, you should get on the offensive and out-passion them from the start. Why are we responding, oh, how shall we figure out this passion that began with laughing on the floor? Why not start with a statement about the Trinity and just lay them low with your passion and leave them questioning how come they don't have your passion because they don't understand the Trinity? That's what this conference is all about.
Why should we Calvinists move into a situation and try to explain the joy of the Lord that they got from laughing? They should be trying to figure out how we got joy because we understand predestination. And one of the problems is we don't have joy and we're not authentic people. And that's why this conference exists. And so I hope that when you leave, your burden will be not to figure anybody out except why we are not flaming with the joy of the Lord that puts them on the defensive. And Toronto trying to come to your church to figure out why you as a pastor are so happy. Now we got to pray about lunch.
Father, this has been really good, really rich. One of the richest times we've ever had. We have so much to think over, pray over, repent over, pursue. And I just bless these brothers and sisters now as they go. Bless them, God. Meet their needs. Strengthen their hearts. Communicate your love and your glory and your power and your persevering help to them as they go to their churches. And may their people feel the reverberations of your presence here among us. Thank you for the food that we're going to eat. Strengthen us with it now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.